John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am," and in italics is the word "he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" You may be seated. The final chapters of the Gospel of John focuses exclusively on his arrest, the multiple trials that he was subjected to, his crucifixion, resurrection, as well as some post-resurrection events. Those of you that are here this morning are about to witness a first in my 32 years of ministry. I have deliberately delayed finishing up our studies in the Gospel of John for just such a time as this. Easter comes at the end of the month, so I wanted to wait to go back to our studies in the Gospel of John in light of that time of year that we focused more intensely on the resurrection and the work of Christ on the cross. I've never manipulated a series of studies before, so this is the first. Now in chapter 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 16, deals with the multiple trials that our Lord was made to endure on the night he was betrayed and arrested by his enemies. And you see how I've outlined the text. This morning I want to look at the circumstances surrounding the unjust arrest of Jesus, and then in subsequent weeks the circumstances surrounding the multiple trials of Jesus. The trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, and then the extensive trial on two occasions before Pilate. This morning I want us to consider the circumstances surrounding the unjust arrest of Jesus in verse 1 through 11. Now, these circumstances surrounding the arrest of Jesus follows immediately after his prayer of intercession that we spent 9 weeks in chapter 17. He goes from wherever that prayer was prayed down across the Kidron Valley, across the brook also called Kidron, to the Mount of Olives together with his disciples. And Jan and I had the privilege of going from Jerusalem down in that valley of Kidron. We crossed that little brook, and there are some olive trees there that they believe were actually there during the time of Christ. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, if you would go through that garden, continue on up, you'd grade up to the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, notably missing from John's account in his gospel is the struggle that Jesus had in prayer and agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before the cross. On three occasions, as we read the other gospel accounts, he pleaded with his heavenly Father that if it were possible, he could bypass what he was about to have to go through. For instance, Matthew 26:39, "Oh, my heavenly Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The other gospel accounts reveal the intensity of this struggle. In Mark 14, verse 34, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Some of us know what depression is, but I don't think any of us know depression to that degree. Luke 22:43, "Then an angel appeared to him to strengthen him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." And even the writer of Hebrews picked up on this struggle that Jesus had in Hebrews 5:7, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. And the first thing we see in our text, although John bypasses all of that, is the betrayal by Judas. And even there, he does not speak as comprehensively as the other writers did. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." Again, John passes over some of the details about Judas that are recorded in the other Gospels, the most important being that Judas had bargained with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus for money. But there's one important aspect of the betrayal of Judas that is rarely ever considered, but I think is very important as we're dealing with the agony of Christ in his arrest and trial, namely the emotional pain endured by our Lord in being betrayed by Judas. Rarely do we ever think of that. The emotional pain that Christ endured in being betrayed by Judas. Because we know that Christ is the Son of God and knew beforehand that who Jesus was, he knew that he was going to betray him. We have a tendency to dismiss or at least diminish any emotional pain that Judas may have had in, or that Christ may have had in being betrayed. But John makes it clear that this was not the case. Our Lord was severely pained and extremely horrified by this impending betrayal. Go back to John chapter 13. I want to just move around a little bit in the Gospel of John. But I want you to see this. I think this is all part of recognizing the suffering that Christ was made to endure after that great high priestly prayer of his. John 13 and verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now that word troubled, look at it, is used only in the Gospel of John. It is a very strong word and signifies horror, anxiety, and agitation. It is the same word used to describe the emotional pain he experienced at the tomb of Lazarus. It is the exact same word that he used to describe the horror and anxiety that he experienced when he began to consider the cross. Look at chapter 12 of John. And verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So you see that this betrayal by Judas was not just a small thing. It caused tremendous emotional agony in the mind of our precious Lord Jesus. Some of you know the emotional agony of being betrayed by someone you love or a close associate. You know what that's like. David said in Psalm 55, verses 4 through 5, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come over me, and horror has overwhelmed me." Now you're tempted to say, "David, you're a brave man. What could it be? What is it that caused you to be so extremely traumatized emotionally?" And he goes on to tell us it's the betrayal of a close friend. In that same psalm, he says in verses 12 through 13, "For it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Along with the other horrors and agonies of that night, the excruciating pain of being sold down the river by one of his apostles was very real and very traumatic for our Lord. I'm just going to mention this and move on. Secondly, in our text, the large force that was employed. Look at verse 3 of John 18. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Matthew says, "Behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." One of the things you learn as a cop, you always had to make effect enough force to effect the arrest. Make sure you had enough force to effect the arrest. But this is overkill. Although there could have been some practical reasons for it, they could have thought maybe the people would rise up. But whatever it is, there was this large force. But I want to focus in on the divine power that our Lord demonstrated. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord, and I want us to be certain that we have a balanced perspective of the events that led up to the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider what he was made to endure and suffer on our behalf, we have a tendency to look upon him with pity. And of course we should. In fact, I've shed tears in considering some of the sufferings of Christ and preparing other sermons. And there's no that way that we can divorce ourselves from our emotions, and we should feel compassion for what our Lord endured for us. But we need to keep a balanced perspective, remembering that the entire situation was always under his control. First of all, Jesus had full knowledge of what was about to happen to him. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Furthermore, I want to show that Christ was in complete and total control of the unprecedented wickedness and tumultuous chaos that surrounded the events in question. He was never a helpless victim, but everything that happened to him was by divine permission and under divine control. I want to step out of the text for a moment and go to Luke 22, and I want to show you it was only by divine permission that the powers of darkness and the enemies of Christ were able to vent their hatred and perpetrate their wicked schemes against Christ. It was only because they were given divine permission. Look at Luke 22, please. Luke 22. And you might want to put a marker in here because we'll be coming back to this on another occasion. And I can't find the text where he said, "This is your hour." 53. Okay, thanks, Tom. Okay, there it is. "And when I was with you daily," and it came to Weston, "when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness. This text gives us insight into this whole matter. Here we see that the wicked men were not alone in the arrest and the physical abuse of Christ. The forces of hell, the powers of darkness, Satan and his demonic hordes were also involved in this whole matter. In fact, if you consider the analogy of Scripture, it's probably safe to say that the powers of darkness were the instigators of it all. The chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and those with them were willing participants, but in reality, they were pawns of the enemy. The vicious hatred and the unprecedented cruelty vented against the Lord by man was all instigated by Satan. But it was only by divine permission. Our Lord made it clear to his enemies that they, along with the powers of darkness, were be granted a window of opportunity to do to him as they desired. This was by divine permission. Prior to this, and we could go through the scriptures, I might take the time because of the pressure of time, then show that before this, they were never able to lay a hand on him. No matter how many times they sent out people to arrest him, they were always restrained from doing so. And the scriptures would always say, because his time had not yet come. God would not let them touch Christ. But now he's given them permission. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So even their coming out to arrest him, they could only arrest him because God had granted them and Christ had granted him that power to do so. But secondly, our Lord manifested his absolute control over the hordes of armed men who came to arrest him by a miraculous demonstration of the power of his word. You think this would have been the issue that would have brought those men up short and say, listen, we're not dealing with just a man here. Look at the text. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, would come upon him and went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. Now notice that he is in italics, which means it's not in the original. He's merely saying, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. With the spoken word, all of that horde, armed to the teeth with clubs and spears, fell backwards to the ground. By the word of his mouth, this powerful armed force was driven backward and cut to the ground. It was an exercise in the power of the word of Christ. The power which brought the vast universe into existence when there was nothing. The power which calmed the waves of the sea, stilled the raging storm, cleansed the lepers, and raised the dead. In this case, he spoke and everyone fell backward. And in doing so, he was showing in all of that, he was not just a common ordinary man. Yes, he was Jesus, and he did at one time live in the town of Nazareth, but he was not just Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Son of God with the power to neutralize and render useless an entire army by two monosyllables, I am. And they fell backwards onto the ground. And this is a small preview of the power of his word when he comes to the earth again and slays all of the enemies who will be gathered against him and his people in Revelation 19. I'll not take time to read that, but read it for yourself. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. But in the case of his arrest, he was showing his power as a witness to the fact that they were actually under his control. He was not being taken by them because of their strong show of force. They were powerless before him. It was not that he was a helpless victim and unable to prevent being taken, but he was willing to give himself to them because he had come to suffer and die for sinners. In commenting on this text, Augustine said, and listen to this, what shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when he came to be judged? What shall be his power when he comes to reign who had this power when he was at the point of death? The show of power and the word of the Lord may have played a part in the next event that showed that our Lord was in total control of this entire situation. Number three, our Lord manifested his absolute control of the whole situation by dictating the terms of his arrest. In 14 years as a cop, I made many arrests, but I always dictated the terms of the arrest. Now, there's some people who didn't always like to go along with the terms, so you had a struggle on your hands on occasion. But that was not, But when you arrested them, you deprived them of their liberty, and they had little to say about the situation. At least they were supposed to have little to say. Some always had some things to say. But that was not the case with the Lord. In admitting He was the one that they were seeking, He did not meekly go with them without regard for His disciples. He laid down the terms of His arrest, namely that they were to let those disciples go free. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8 and 9. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none. If I alone and the person You seek to take prisoner, if Your commission is to seize Me, then let these My followers go and do them no harm. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, let these go their way. That is an aorist imperative. What is an imperative, class? It's a command. It's a command, which means that it was a command of the Lord which was to be immediately obeyed. This was not a request. It was not a plea of leniency. It was not a bargaining chip. But this was a command of the Lord, let these go their way. And the fact that none of the disciples were arrested implies that the mob obeyed this command. Once more, we see that our Lord was in complete control of the situation. He dictated the terms of His arrest. In taking Me, You're going to let these men go free. Although it was, and then He quotes right from His prayer back in John 17, where He said, of all those You have given Me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. And although it was eternal life that our Lord had in mind in His high priestly prayer, it is obvious that John is applying this to this incident, understood this also meant their physical life. Here is an example of our Lord's tender care for His sheep. In the face of this angry mob and their lust for His blood, we see that He was more concerned for His disciples than Himself. And in dictating the terms of His arrest, this angry mob was compelled to obey His command. Listen to the comment to what Arthur Pink says on this text. How the Savior's majesty here shines forth. He was about to be taken prisoner, but He acts as no helpless captive, but rather like a king. Let these go their way was a command. Here I am, take Me, but I charge you not to meddle with them, touch not My anointed. And He says, He speaks as a conqueror, and such He was, for He had thrown them to the ground by a word from His lips. I like this part. They were about to tie His hands, but before doing so, He tied their hands first. Then briefly, we see the bravado of Peter. It is also important to see the power of divine restraint over this mob when Peter draws the sword and tries to take a man's head off. Having given the command that the disciples be set free, Peter rashly wields the sword, which under normal circumstances would have called this mob to respond in kind. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Then servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me? If they did not intend the arrest of the disciples initially, they would have had good reason after this. But the command of our Lord, coupled with the fact, although it's not stated in John, but it's in Luke, that our Lord reached up and touched that man's ear and healed it, they were compelled to let the disciples go free. Let's draw two quick lines of application. Number one, the comfort this should give to us as the followers of Christ. If our Lord showed His concern for His disciples when He was being turned over to the powers of darkness, He will certainly show the same concern as He sits at the right hand of God as our sympathetic high priest. God had work for these men to fulfill, and until that work was finished, the hand of wicked men and the powers of darkness were restrained and from hindering that work. Someone said, we are immortal as long as God-ordained task is unfinished. If Christ demonstrated His power to restrain the hands of our enemies, we certainly can be comforted that He is still doing so. And He cares for each one of us, just like He cared for those 11 men. I don't know whether we'll even know this when we get to heaven. But I know right now we do not know how many times death was kept from seizing us in our life by the power of His Word. By the power of His Word. Second line of application, the inability of sinful man to overcome an evil heart of unbelief. Someone asked me last week, Pastor Tom, speaking about a member of his family, how can I get them to see they need to be saved? I feel so helpless. I said, we are helpless. A person who is an unbeliever, they have no power over their unbelief. Neither do we. Only God does. The mob remained in their unbelief even though they felt the cosmic blast from the words of Christ. They were driven backwards to the ground. You would think that would open their mind and say, who is this? The entire contingency, armed to the teeth, were rendered powerless by the word of His power, yet they remained in their unbelief. The mob remained in their unbelief when they were constrained to obey the command of Christ, which was contrary to their orders. Even though Peter's impetuous act of wielding the sword would normally have incited them to respond in kind, they felt restrained, but they remained in their unbelief. When he put his hand up on Malchus' ear that had been cut off, and they saw it miraculously healed, they remained in their unbelief. Apart from the grace of God, no one will come to believe in Christ unto salvation, even when they are eyewitnesses of mighty miracles. As Jesus said to the rich man, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, which means what we would call the Old Testament, they will not believe even though they see one raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead, but how many still do not believe it? But commit the salvation of your loved ones and friends to the Lord. He alone is ready and able to save. Let's not take that lightly. It is God who saves, but many times God saves through the prayer of His saints. We all have loved ones. I have 3 little grandchildren that I do not know the state of their hearts. And we try to pray for them daily that God would be pleased to open their little hearts to the Lord Jesus. Some of you have little ones in this place this morning. They're too young to understand, but already spend time praying that when they are old enough to comprehend, God would save them and spare them from a life of sin and prepare them to meet their God. Let's bow in prayer.